Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. Good morning. It's a joy to have you here today. What a joy to sing with you today. Boy, that was thrilling. I was talking to Jeff. One of these Saturday nights, we're just going to take a Saturday night and just have a night of singing because we just love to do it so much, and there's just not enough time to do it because, well, I like to preach for a long time too. So we're going to work that out. Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to glorify God by leading believers to maturity through worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. We can worship together, and we love to do that. We can sit together underneath the hearing of the Word of God. But one thing we can't do very well in here is fellowship. We don't have the opportunity to really bear one another's burdens like we should in this setting. And that's why we have adult Bible fellowships. They are the classes, and they're more than classes. They are really a small group body of believers who meet for the purpose of fellowship as well as evangelism. Those that were in an adult Bible fellowship today, or what we call an ABF, have a little yellow tag and are part of a class. And if you don't have a yellow tag, that means you're a magnet today. That means all these yellow tag people are going to come after you, and they're going to invite you to their class because you need to be part of a body like that because it really helps carry out what the ministry of the church is called to do. Vince Canino on Wednesday of this week is going to be going to the island of Chuuk, which is in the Micronesia Islands, and ministering along with Tom Phillips there. Vince, who can build just about anything and do and fix about anything, is going to be going to help lend this assistance, really representing us as a church to Tom and Carol Phillips there. So we want to be praying for Vince as he goes. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1. I'll begin reading in verse number 18. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Father, we look to You this morning because while we recognize that You have given this passage through the Apostle Paul, not only to the believers at Corinth. You directed that this passage be part of your word handed down to us. Because we need to hear this. We need to understand both the message of the church as being driven by the cross, and therefore how the methods of the church have to reflect that as well. Father, please grant us understanding today for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1990, the political walls around the USSR came crashing down, and the Soviet Empire began to break into pieces as nations began to declare their independence and began to organize themselves as their own country, breaking themselves away from the tyranny of the Soviet rule. And while that change politically was shocking, no less traumatic was the economic walls that crumbled as well. For years, the Russian citizens had been told that they were making the best products in the world. And when the Russian ruble, their currency, was permitted to float against the currencies of the world, inflation in Russia began to spiral out of control because it was discovered that the ruble was almost worthless. What did Russia have that the world wanted to buy? Their computers were garbage. Their cars were junk. Their technology was inadequate because, in short, the world had almost completely passed them by, even though they had always believed that they were the leaders. They were way behind. Communism was not a success. It was a complete and total failure. The great experiment was a disaster of colossal proportions, and the transition to economic reality was going to be extremely painful, which it has been, though in the last 2 years, this ongoing transition has been softened a bit by the spike in oil prices, since Russia is a major producer of oil. But now, 15 years later, the stores which once were empty are now full of goods. Even though some of the people struggle to have enough money to buy the products. But let's say that you are taking some business classes at either Walsh College or Oakland University or Wayne State University. And the school is offering as an elective course in your study a class entitled Fundamentals of Marxism Economics. And around campus you see all of these posters that are promoting the benefits of taking this class. And when you click on the school's webpage, you read testimonies from Leonid Brezhnev and Nikita Khrushchev and Joseph Stalin and even Lenin on how helpful and meaningful and important and beneficial this class is. And you see pictures of students smiling as they give everything they own to the state, saying, "Oh, what an emotional experience that was." And you look at all of the hype and all of the promise of all of the advertisements, and you are aware of the reality, and you wonder, "Good night, nurse. Why would I pay good money and invest my educational time on being taught a system that is a complete and utter failure? Why would I follow a method that is full of the seeds of decay?" That question, why would I follow a method that is full of the seeds of decay, is the question that Paul is posing to the church of Corinth. He is saying to them, "Brothers and sisters, what are you doing? What are you thinking? You are following a model of ministry. You are following methods in your church that are based upon how your world is thinking. You see, the message of the true church is different than the message of the world. The message of the world is bound for failure. And the methods of the world are driven by their failure-bound message. So if the church adopts the methods of the world, methods which are driven by a flawed and doomed message, then what will that eventually do to the church? What will that eventually do to the message of the church? Because the methods that you follow reveal the message that you really believe. Now this morning I have returned to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 18 through 25 because I liked the sermon so much from last week I wanted a chance to preach it again. Not really. But last week was more of the exposition, the unpacking of the text. And this week is a bit more of the application. It's part two. Because I want you to see that a cross-driven message must have within the church cross-driven, cross-centered methods. The two are related, and it's important for you to grasp. Now please understand that this message is going to make more sense to those of you who are followers of Christ and therefore part of His church. If you have not come to faith in Christ yet, I am so glad that you are here. But I want, as way of explanation, for you to understand that this message is really more of a critique, not of the world in which we live. It is more of a critique of the church as she exists today. But if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and not part of the church, I think this is still very helpful for you to hear because it's really kind of like shop talk for us. And I want you to understand that we recognize that before we can call the world to live as it ought to live, we have to confront ourselves and we have to deal with our own problems. We have to get our own house in order. In fact, that is what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. It is a letter written to a church to get its own house in order. And since what I preach and what we believe as a church is governed by the text of the Word of God, that's what I'm dealing with today. But in order to get us to a running start, let's go back and ask ourselves again, why did Paul write this book? Remember that Paul was in the city of Ephesus ministering to the church there when he received a report from some of Chloe's people. Chloe was a member of the church at Corinth and had sent some messengers to Ephesus and said, Paul, we've got problems. The church at Corinth here is a mess. There's all kinds of problems that are going on and that report began to outline what those problems were. Well, as Paul sat down to begin to respond to that problem in the church at Corinth, he just about completed that letter when some more messengers came. And not only did they come with additional reports, but they brought with them a letter. And in that letter were a series of questions that the church at Corinth had asked Paul. And so the book of 1 Corinthians is written in response not only to the report from Chloe's household and the report from Stephanus and Fortunatus, but also it is written in response to this letter that was given to Paul as he's trying to address these issues that were going on in the church. Well, the major problem that was facing this church was that it was a disunified mess. The church had divided themselves up on the basis of various personalities, and different groups within the church were loudly proclaiming, we're followers of Paul, or we're followers of Peter, or we're followers of Apollos, or we're followers of Jesus Christ. And they had all fragmented themselves not so much on the basis of theology and legitimate theological debates. They had embraced the thinking of their society. You see, within the Corinthian society, it was very common for people to identify themselves according to a different philosopher, and then they would get together in the streets and in the public squares and argue over which philosophical system, which teacher was the best. And this divisive, this argumentative spirit that was prevailing in the Corinthian culture had now become part of the church. So Paul's writing this letter in an attempt to straighten out the mess that existed at the church. And what we noted last Sunday morning is that when Paul began to address this problem of disunity, he didn't get everybody together and start by saying, "Hey, what's wrong with you people? Why can't you just get along?" Huh? What does he do? He goes back to the cross. He goes right back to the gospel. He points out that the message of the cross, known as the gospel, does not make sense to people who are not genuine followers of Christ, because the message of the cross is such a humbling message. The gospel reveals that we are sinners, that we cannot rescue ourselves from the mess that we have created. We need a system. We need a Savior. And the world system as a whole does not embrace that message. Our world preaches a message that we are all basically good. And given enough time, we can solve our own problems, because after all, we have been evolving, we have been improving ourselves for millions of years. And they say that really there is no God except for the God that you create in your own mind. And the very concept of God is kind of an evolutionary thought that eventually will go away. But for those who are still rather intellectually weak, they can still hold on to these notions until eventually they and mankind evolves to the level which he doesn't need to believe in these inferior notions of a God. The official thinking of our world is folly to God. It is also useless in changing people and addressing issues of the heart. And that is why, in spite of the fact that the message of the cross is not embraced by this world on an official level, on a personal level, every single individual in this world needs to hear the message of the cross. Every single person needs to hear the gospel, because every single person needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not certain that you understand that message, please talk with me after the service. I will make arrangements for you to have an opportunity to get this clarified, because the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is the most important issue that you could ever address in your life. Now back to what was happening in Corinth. The people in the church had divided themselves up on the basis of different personalities, each claiming to be so much more intelligent and sophisticated than the others. The unity that was supposed to be embraced by the church was a fractured mess. And so Paul goes back to the message of the cross. He is showing them that their attitudes are in complete conflict with the message of the cross. The message of their lives, he's saying, is contradicting the message of Christ. What would you think if somebody put up on Gratiot Avenue a billboard with an artist's rendering of Christ? And over top of that billboard, they had in bold letters, "Lord Jesus Christ." And then in various places over the visual image of Christ, there were different obscenities and vulgar expressions that had the appearance of being plastered on, and somebody was just driven by hatred and mockery, throwing those up all over the sign. How would you respond to that? I mean, I would imagine that if you're driving on your way to work or wherever you're going and you go by that sign and you see that, I'd imagine it would make you sick to your stomach. That you would want to know, who did this? What would motivate a person to do something like that? I would imagine that fundamentally that would be so disturbing to you. But that is the billboard that the church sets up in front of the world when it professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ and it cannot act in a way that is consistent with its own message. We mock the very name that we claim to follow when we don't live out the implications of the message. You can sense the burden that Paul has for these people because of the damage that is being done to the reputation of the gospel, which is why he goes back to the message of the gospel and he is saying to the believers at Corinth, is the way that you are living, is the way that you are treating each other consistent with the message that we believe? Because this message is the only message that saves people from sin. This is the only message that really matters. And if the way we are living is covering up this message, then the people who need to hear this message won't hear it because of the loudness and the vulgarity of our lives. Last week we looked at the message and saw that God's message doesn't always make sense to this world. Because according to God, man's wisdom is folly and God's folly is wisdom. And therefore, if man's wisdom is folly and mankind in his folly and self-centeredness creates a method by which he advances himself, is that a method that the church should necessarily follow? No. If the message of the apostles was like the message of the world, then we should treat the church leaders like we do the leaders of the world, which means we praise them, develop fan clubs, organize a following, etc. But of course, if the message of the leaders is like the message of the world, then it's doomed for failure. But if the message of the apostles is from God, then God is the one who is to be praised. And either way, the very thing that the church of Corinth was doing was wrong. The big idea that I want to demonstrate to you this morning from this text is that the methods that the church follows have got to be consistent with the message of the church. Paul is arguing for both of those in verses 18 through 25. People develop methods of handling life and accomplishing things based upon their wisdom or their view of life. The methods are not necessarily neutral, but are themselves a part of the message. How does the wisdom of the world function? The wisdom of the world is constantly exalting people and lifting them up and championing them. That's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross exalts Christ, not us. So we don't follow the methods of the world. And what I want you to understand is that the message of the cross not only determines what we preach, it determines how we are to preach, how we are to minister. If I really believe that the message of the cross is sufficient to change people's lives, then I'm going to preach that message in a manner that is consistent with that message. If, however, I think that I need, in order to reach people, I need to help the message out a little bit. You know, I need to jazz it up. I need to soften its edges a little bit. I need to round out its corners. Then my method ends up altering the message. Perhaps some visuals can help with this point. When I talk about Christianity, I understand that the way in which the world views Christianity is not the way in which God does. Just because somebody calls themselves a Christian doesn't mean that they're really a Christian. There is a difference between true Christianity, obviously, and false Christianity, and the issue is the message. Do you really understand the gospel? Those who really understand the gospel are part of true Christianity. I recognize that that's not a popular thing today to say. It never has been, really, but that's the message of the Scripture. Now, I want to focus upon this morning true Christianity. Not just getting the message right, which we looked at last week, but what methods should be used. Now, typically what happens within the church is you have this battle over methods. For example, there are some who say the old methods are good. Old is good. And when they say that, they're emphasizing the old methods. They're proud of the old methods. And the methods end up replacing the message, if that's the only thing that they emphasize. And doing church, their idea of doing church is always doing it the way they have always done it. Now, in reaction to that, you can have those who say, well, new is good. And they emphasize new methods. And they're proud of new methods. And if they're always trying to reinvent themselves and always trying to compare themselves, saying, you know what, we're new. We're not like the old method people. We're the new method people. And what happens is people begin to identify a church simply upon the basis of its methods. But if the emphasis upon it, if a church is just so proud of the fact that they do it by the old methods, and that's the only thing that they emphasize, their methods end up replacing the message because their methods end up being the message. And if you have a church that is always championing the fact that we're using new methods all the time and we're not like them over there, what happens? Their methods become the message as well. And what you end up with is the same problem. The method becomes more important than the message. What is needed? What is needed is cross-driven methods. Methods that are consistent with the message. Now, just as belief affects behavior. In fact, you see that. All through the epistles, Jerry is preaching on Sunday nights from the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with theology. It deals with belief. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deals with behavior. In the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 deal with belief. Chapters 12 through 16 deal with behavior. In the book of Colossians, chapters 1 and 2, belief. Chapters 3 and 4, behavior. You see it as a... In fact, even in 1 Corinthians, as Paul addresses the issue of behavior over and over and over, he does so from the perspective of belief, because belief affects behavior. That is why our message has to drive the methods. What happens when you think that the methods need to drive the message? Listen carefully. I recognize, folks, that our behavior doesn't always match our belief. On a practical level, there's a gap between the locomotive of belief and the caboose of behavior. Are you with me? There's a lag time. That's called progressive sanctification. If a person, however, claims to be a believer and they claim to be going in this direction in their belief and their behavior is going in this direction, guess what? That caboose is not hooked up to that locomotive. Because belief affects behavior. They are connected eventually. I'm in the process of working that out. When the church has got to work this thing out in terms of what methods it's going to utilize as well. And in these next few minutes, I want you to listen carefully because I am describing the fundamental change that has been shifting the ground underneath the evangelical church for the past 20 years. And when we choose different methods, it is so tempting to make decisions based upon what will, quote unquote, work. What is hip? What is contemporary? What is cool? Rather than what is consistent with the message. For example, I enjoy making plans. I enjoy reading about organizations, big and small, major corporations and minor ma and pa businesses. I like to find out how they function, what makes them tick, why or why not they're successful. I watch with interest the merger of Hewlett-Packard and Compaq to see if it's actually going to work, how different corporate cultures try to interact with each other. I've talked with many of you about the takeover, the supposed merger of Chrysler Corporation by Daimler-Benz and all of the different things that are happening on a day-to-day basis. Because within each company there is a culture, there are values which are stated, but the real ones are those that are seen in the lives and in the decisions of the decision makers. But here's the difference for me. The corporate culture of Microsoft is not the business model for the church. General Motors is in the business of making money. And they make money by building cars and trucks. And I might learn a thing or two about how to stay focused on a mission from General Motors, but I don't adopt their priorities because our definition of success is not the same. The success of the church is determined by the level of faith-driven obedience that we have to the message and the ministry of the church. The results do not determine success. Faith-driven obedience does. We may or may not be as successful as many gauge that, but the world standard of success is not our definition. Therefore, it is not our goal to gain the world's admiration and applause. Western Christianity is full of fads, programs, com programs, go, books, conferences, seminars that promise plans for success, unlocking your church's potential, taking your ministry to the next level, are all typical descriptions of the material that is out there. And while there can be some benefit derived by reading some of this and learning some of these things, my concern is that when leaders in the church consume this stuff in such massive dosage amounts that in time the repeated emphasis upon the methods replaces the necessary emphasis upon the message. The message has to drive the method. The methods of ministry must be consistent with the message. The wisdom of strategic planning can never substitute for the quote-unquote folly of the gospel. What if Pastor Fred came up with this idea that for the children in the worship service who have a difficult time listening to a sermon of this length, what if we could take the sermon and make a Game Boy out of it? You know what I mean? What if we could hire some technician who could take the sermon and all of its points and turn it into little characters who could overcome little obstacles, and as they would make it through different levels, the different points of the sermon would come out upon their little Game Boy. And so as the kids come into church on Sunday, while the adults are being handed a bulletin, the kids are given a little Game Boy cartridge. And so after the reading of the scripture and the prayer, and while the adults sit down and open their Bibles, kids get out their Game Boys, plug in the cartridge, and off they go into their little Game Boy land to pursue 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by means of Game Boy. And would that not be a blast? I mean, parents would be elated because they wouldn't have to, you know, worry about their kids anymore, because kids wouldn't be saying, "Dad, I'm bored. Dad, I'm hungry." And kids wouldn't have to go to the bathroom anymore in the middle of church, would they? Have you ever met a kid who had to go to the bathroom in the middle of Game Boy? Oh, no. They never do. Then They only have to go to the bathroom in the middle of school, in the middle of church, or when you just get in the car on your way on vacation. And we would think, wow, wouldn't it be fascinating? Well, everybody would be happy, right? Happy, maybe. Changed? No. Well, the kids would be learning at their level, wouldn't they? Oh, they'd be learning all right. What would they be learning? They would be learning, church, it's your job to entertain me. That they'd be learning. They would be learning that we don't trust the preaching of the Word to be sufficient to reach the hearts of kids. Do you see how the method becomes the message? Even in our attempts at times to do good things, we can adopt methods that we haven't thought through that convey a message that is in opposition to the very message we claim to believe. Right now, unfortunately, one of TV's hottest shows is ABC's Desperate Housewives. Now, let's say that we're going to do a series on marriage and family, and we want to show our community, hey, we're hip. We're in touch with what's happening in our culture. We are a contemporary, fashion-aware, American Idol kind of sensitive church. American Idol, is that not a theologically loaded statement, huh? So let's say we call this series that we're going to do on marriage and the family Desperate Housewives. Thinking that, okay, this will raise some awareness, this will create some buzz, this will generate some talk and excitement, and perhaps, you know, may get some more people to come. I mean, after all, isn't that the goal, just to get people to come? Well, what happens? Well, people may come. And you may get a chance to say some things, but at what cost? The method has cost you part of your message. And you can say, look, we don't endorse the contents of the show, but when you align yourself with it, you have made a huge statement about what you consider to be right or wrong or morally neutral. Because the message drives the method. Even if we believe that the method is neutral, that becomes the message. Did Jesus use the methods of His world? Yes. Did He use all of them? No. Did Paul use the methods of His world? Yes. Did He use all of them? No. Jesus only used methods that were consistent with His message. For example, did Jesus use signs and wonders and miracles? Yes. Did He use them all of the time? No. He used miracles to authenticate His message, but He did not use miracles to wow the crowd, dazzle the disciples, or fire up the faithful. In fact, there were times in which He was asked to do a miracle, and He didn't because He knew that people would get all geeked out about the miracle and would ignore the message. Christ only chose methods that were consistent with the message that He was preaching. And the same was true with Paul. That is the call to the church at Corinth. And what happened at Corinth? The people adopted the world's methods of success. And the result was failure. Their society was full of philosophers and teachers who each had their own followers and schools. The Corinthian society was used to this. And therefore it seemed perfectly natural for them to be divided over Paul and Apollos and Peter and so forth and debate over who was the best. But the message of the cross does not permit the church to do that. There are some methods that work actually against the message. The methods of the world that are based upon the message of the world reveal the foolishness of the world. And why would we ever want to embrace that when the message of the world doesn't save anybody and the gospel does? So when we look at what we ought to be doing as a church, we don't start with, what are other people doing? We don't start with, what are successful companies doing? We don't start with, what's on television these days? We start with, what is our message? Because it's the message of the gospel that has got to be heard. And the methods that we pick have to be consistent with that message. And that is why when we gather together, we don't come to celebrate ourselves. We don't come to applaud ourselves. We do not invite people to come so that we can show off our talents and our skills by putting on a good show. Let the world do that. We have a more important mission. A talented church may gain the admiration of people, but talent doesn't change a person's heart. The gospel does. The cross is where we die to the idea of human exaltation, and it's where we embrace Christ. We gather to exalt Christ. And whatever talents and skills He has apportioned to us, whatever effective ministry one teacher has over another teacher, one leader has over another leader, one musician has over another musician, all of these things that have been apportioned out by God are to be used to direct the attention all back to Him. And that is why, brothers and sisters, if we ever applaud in a service, it is not to say that we approve of the performance. No. If you want to applaud, that's fine. If it is an expression of your solidarity, your unity with the message. We have to be a friendly church. Why? Is it because if we are friendly, people will come back? That may be true, but is that the real reason of being friendly? No. The real reason is the cross. Because the message of the cross is the basis of our relationships. Because of the gospel, we are bound together in Christ. Because of the gospel, we are family. We are an army. We are a team. We are a body. We are a flock. We are to be involved in each other's lives. Your family matters. And this is your family if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And God has called you to live a life like Him. And He placed the needs of others ahead of His own comforts. And that is exactly how He has called us to live. Placing the needs of others ahead of our own comforts. Paul exalts the cross because it is central to our message, to our methods, to our very identity, and therefore to our entire ministry. And brothers and sisters, if we ever lose that, we have lost it all. But if you have that, you really have it all. Let's stand together. Father, You have called us to be discerning, all of us. You have called us to be witnesses of the gospel, each one of us. Your word presents a model of Christianity that is not an hour and a half on a Sunday, but is a heart and life fully committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and growing in Him. We want to be that kind of church. Not one that fits the definition that our world has established, but the one that You have. And we want the message that we preach to be so clear and so compelling. We recognize it is so worthy of our trust that every method that we choose only serves the message and doesn't serve us. Father, raise our level of awareness as how often thinking of this world is so part of our thinking, even as we think of church. And may we guard the content of the gospel and the means by which we carry out the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we close today by singing, the church of Jesus Christ is constantly, constantly fighting this battle. It's not a new one. I believe, based upon the model of leadership for the church that God places upon the shoulders of the men of this church to lead in the matter of being theologians, understanding these things. Tomorrow night in our meeting of the men, we're unpacking this issue in relation to a specific renewed threat that faces the church. Because I want to help you be prepared to understand what it means not only to stand for the defense of the gospel, but how to advance the gospel. We have a message that changes people forever. A message we never have to be embarrassed about, but a message we've got to guard. And then it starts with us. It's got to be our passion. Church, it's got to be our passion. It's got to be our pursuit. As we align our lives, our behavior, with our belief. May God help us as we pursue that for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ.